We will now turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in Matthew chapter 28. And we shall read again at verse 16. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And especially the last two verses of this chapter. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The risen Lord has commanded his apostles, his servants, his disciples, to teach all nations. And this was when he met his disciples, 11 of them at least, on a mountain in Galilee, where Jesus had appointed them. And it has been suggested that this was the occasion in which 500 brethren at once saw the Lord Jesus with their own eyes. And the Lord appeared to them. And when he appeared to them, we read, some doubted. They probably doubted whether it was the Lord or not, or whether they were seeing only a spirit. And perhaps it was not necessarily the 11 apostles who doubted, because they had seen him already. But perhaps some of the 500, we're not certain about that. But what we do read is that Jesus came to them, and granting his presence to them, no doubt their fears and their doubts were allayed. The doubts were gone because Christ drew near to them. And so it is when we are full of doubts and fears, and perhaps we are perplexed about our duty, we need to recognize the Lord knows our frailty, and he is able and willing to come and help us in our difficulty. We're prone to get tangled up in our thoughts and to fear and to doubt, but the Lord is ready to assure our minds and give us grace and give us peace and wisdom. And so it was with Thomas when he assured him of his presence and said, Be not faithless, but believing. It begins there, by believing, trusting in the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Are you trusting in the Lord today? Are you asking for wisdom? Are you asking for strength? Are you asking for peace? Why? You're asking for this because you have none of it yourself. But the Lord says of those who are trusting in him and recognizing their emptiness and looking to him for his grace, he says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus is the teacher of his people. He gives light by his spirit. He is the master. He is to be submitted to. And so it is with his servants, who are directed by the Lord to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Christ commands them to make disciples of all nations. And we should ask ourselves, are we disciples? A disciple is a follower of Christ. And those who truly follow him, they want to obey him. They want to serve him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." If we are disciples indeed, we know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And so the Lord helping us this Sabbath morning, we will consider, first of all, the making of disciples. In the Great Commission, the Lord directs his 11 apostles, and through them to all his servants who are ministers of the gospel, to teach all nations, or as the margin has it, make disciples of all nations. And that's the first thing to consider, the making of disciples. And secondly, we would consider the baptizing of disciples. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The baptizing of disciples. And thirdly, then, what comes after the baptizing? It is teaching them. Teaching them, those who are disciples, those who are baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So these are the three things we would consider today, the Lord helping us. First, the making of disciples. Secondly, the baptizing of disciples. And thirdly, the teaching of disciples. And we should be asking ourselves all the while, am I a disciple? Am I a follower of Christ? Here is the Great Commission. Christ assures his servants of his presence and his power. He has power over all things. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the great administrator of the covenant of grace, and he sends his servants to preach the word and to be instrumental in the conversion of sinners, so that he gives them grace and wisdom and strength, and his love is with them in this great work of preaching and making disciples for Christ. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. All people, all principles, all movements, all things in this world is in the control of Christ under his wise and holy government, and he ensures that his church will be preserved, and he promises that his grace and wisdom will be with his people, and that all of this, this promise and his power is exercised for their benefit. He will build his church, and he promises to help his servants in their work in preaching the gospel, in being instrumental for the conversion of sinners. And so they were to go forward in that strength, in that knowledge, in dependence upon the Lord. Go ye therefore, because of this, because the power, the administration, the kingdom is given to Christ, and this power in regard to heaven and earth is given to him, in the knowledge of that, in dependence upon him, they were to go forward teaching all nations. They were to go forth as evangelists, preaching the gospel to those who had never heard of Christ. They were to spread the knowledge of the truth so that sinners would hear and so believe and be saved. As the Lord said to his servants on a different occasion, perhaps, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The gospel is not to be proclaimed only to the Jews, whereas the knowledge of the truth was confined to the Jewish nation at first. Now the gospel is to be preached to every creature throughout the nations. Nations are to be gathered to Christ. And so we should be praying that even today the Lord would raise up ministers to go forth into other lands and preach the gospel, and that all nations would come, be brought to Christ. As we read in Psalm 87 in the at the prayer meeting we had last time, verse 4, God says, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there." These nations are brought to Christ through the instrumentality of the church, through the means of grace, the means that God has appointed, and what has God appointed for the gathering in of sinners to himself? It is the preaching of the word. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And it is through the preaching of the word, this evangelizing, this preaching of the good news of salvation, that sinners of all nations are gathered to Christ and made disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. You see, the margin has it, make disciples or Christians of all nations. And it is through this preaching of the word that sinners hear of Christ and they learn of Christ and they submit to Christ, and thus they become disciples of Christ. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. And we read of Moses' disciples. They were those who submitted to the teaching of Moses. We read of John's disciples. They were followers of John the Baptist's teaching. And we read of the disciples of Jesus. In fact, we read of a time when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is one who places himself under the teaching of another. That's the basic idea of a disciple, one who is a learner, one who is a pupil, one who follows someone else's teaching. And so Christ's disciples are those who follow him as their divine teacher. They have enrolled in the school of Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe the doctrines of Christ, and they submit to the precepts and the ordinances of Christ. So they submit to Christ as their teacher and their master. The Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Clearly, the disciple is under his master or teacher. So a disciple is one who submits to the teaching of Christ and conforms to the precepts of Christ, his ordinances and his commandments. And the church of God consists of those who are disciples. And we think about the visible church, the organized society of believers, if we can put it that way, to which Christ has given the ordinances, including the preaching of the word and the sacraments of baptism and the discipline and government of his church. That's the visible church. The church as man sees it. Those who are different from other religions. Those who are members of the visible church are those who profess the true religion and their children. So those who profess the true religion and their children are members of the visible church. And such as are members of the visible church, they acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of all. And they profess to believe his teaching, his doctrines, and they profess to submit to his ordinances and commandments. So in this way, they are, we might say, visible disciples. They are visible believers. They are visible Christians. And the point may be made that if one professes to be a member of the visible church and yet does not submit to the ordinances of the church, for example, baptism, then their claim to be a member of the visible church is not valid. Those who are members of the visible church profess the true religion, and they subject themselves to the ordinances of Christ. So they are those who have come out from the world by their profession and by their standing, visibly abandoning heathenism and false religion, believing in one God and one mediator between God and man, they have been made outward disciples, and only these should be baptized. Only these who have been taught the principles of the Christian religion and are willing to embrace the true religion, professing their faith in Christ and obedience to him, only these should be baptized. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now some may say, you are going too far. All you need to do is baptize them and then teach them. Make them disciples by baptism. Come to any person, baptize them. They're a member of the church, now you teach them. But you cannot be a disciple of Christ, a follower of the teaching of Christ, without knowing who Christ is and what he teaches. And so this is what discipleship is. Discipleship means you learn and you submit and you learn. And so those who are members of the visible church, they are those who profess the true religion and their children. They consist of those who believe in Christ and obey him, and it consists of their children, children of believers. Again, the visible church is the church as man sees it, and their children. But the church which is invisible is the church as it appears before God, what God sees. And what God sees is what really matters. And the scriptures make the distinction between a mere outward profession and the inward possession of true grace. As the apostle says about the Jew, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, circumcised, and he's going to the synagogue and the temple and offering sacrifices. That's not the Jew, which is one just outwardly. What God sees is what matters. He says, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The Jewish family could bring their child for circumcision and the whole community be so happy that another child is circumcised. But what if the father and mother have no intention of training up the child and seeking grace for the child and themselves? What good is that circumcision really for their souls? It's not doing anything good for them spiritually before God. It ought to be. If they would seek the grace that circumcision reveals, then it would be a blessing to them. But as long as they're determined to go on in disobedience to God, then the circumcision is not doing any good for them. So the scriptures make the difference between the Jew, which is one inwardly, and the Jew, which is just one outwardly. And so it is, there are visible disciples of Christ, and there are disciples indeed. The Lord Jesus, it seems, makes that distinction when he says to some of the Jews who believed on him, when he spake some words of truth and teaching, John chapter 8, verse 30 and 32, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the Lord shows them the need to go on to know the Lord truly, spiritually, to see to it that they have true grace in their souls, that they're truly looking to Christ. And if they're truly looking to Christ, they will be made spiritually free. You see, an outward profession is not sufficient for salvation. The profession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, gladly receiving the word, it may be sufficient for baptism, but it is not sufficient for salvation. Baptism is to be given upon an uncontradicted profession of faith in Christ and obedience to him. There was to be no long probation. Philip did not say to the Ethiopian eunuch, well, you come back after a year, and then I'll consider giving baptism to you. No, right then and there, he says he believed. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptized him. But you see, the outward profession it may be sufficient for office bearers to administer baptism, but the outward profession of faith in Christ and obedience to him will not bring a person to heaven. You see, God requires the heart. My son, give me thine heart. Rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Repent of your sins. Walk in new obedience. And you see, friends, this is exactly what baptism is enjoining you to do. It's baptism, a person who submits to baptism, baptism is pressing upon you the obligation to seek the Lord with all your heart, to truly believe in Christ, to truly repent of sin. The person who submits to baptism is entering, he voluntarily, in the case of adults and parents, applying for baptism, voluntarily entering into an open and professed engagement to be the Lord's. And not just partially for the Lord, but wholly, that is entirely for the Lord's. And that doesn't mean just their entire appearance. No, it means their whole man, their whole person, consisting of body and soul. The child who has received baptism as an infant has been engaged to be the Lord's. God puts a claim on that child. You belong to me. Not just outward profession belongs to me. You belong to me, body and soul. And so baptism is obligating the person to be the Lord's. Be the Lord's. Body and soul and mind. Life, walk, and conversation. Now that's what baptism is obligating a person to do. And our baptism, for any one of us, is not complete until we grow up into the full assurance of pardon. And we know we're forgiven sinners. And also we grow and progress in the mortification of the flesh, killing sin and living unto righteousness. That's when our baptism is complete. It's almost like your baptism is not fully realized. It's not fully realized until you have saving grace for each one who's been baptized. Your baptism is not finished until you have grace and you know you're a child of God, you know you're on the way to heaven. So it's important to point out that visible membership must not be rested in. And God is calling us solemnly to repent and believe the gospel. And baptism, a person submitting to baptism is committing himself or herself to giving up their whole self to Christ, body and soul. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. So when we ask the question, who should be baptized? The disciples of Christ should be baptized. And baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. So those who are members of the visible church, they profess the true religion, they subject themselves to the ordinances of Christ, they profess faith in Christ and obedience to him, their children are to be baptized. Now, why do we say that children of believers should be baptized? The answer is clear, because God commands it. We don't invent the rules. We don't think that it's just a good idea and it may be helpful to infants in the congregation. We look at the Word of God and we find that the Word of God obligates us to bring our children to baptism. Now, the reason is because we don't look just at the New Testament. but we look at the Old Testament as well. And we find that the covenant of grace and the promise of the covenant of grace was given to Abraham and to his children. You say, but that's in the Old Testament, that's Abraham. But the same promise made to Abraham is the same promise that is made to believers today, that God will be a God to Abraham and to his children. God will be a God to us and to our children, for everyone who submits to God. And the covenant made with Abraham had a token, and that token was circumcision. It is called the token or sign of the covenant of grace. And that sign was given to infants. It was given to the children of believers. Now, the token in New Testament times has changed from circumcision to baptism. So the token has changed to baptism, but the covenant of grace, which the token belongs to, is the same covenant made with believers. And therefore, the qualification to receive the token remains the same. It's the same covenant. The token is given to those who have the same eligibility, and that is believers and their children. And so, if the token was given to believers and their children in the Old Testament, the token is given to believers and their children in the New Testament as well. That's why we don't need a clear instruction or command from Christ or his apostles in the New Testament saying, baptize infants. We don't need that because we find that instruction was already given in the Old Testament. So we carry on the instructions that God gave to the church of the Old Testament, which is the same church continuing in the New Testament. The church is one. The covenant of grace is one. The Bible is one. And therefore, the token given to children in the Old Testament is also given to children in the New Testament. The token has changed from circumcision to baptism. Baptism represents the same graces that circumcision represents. It is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and the promise of the covenant is, I will be a God to thee and to thy children. And we should not think that the New Testament dispensation, which includes preaching the gospel to every creature, would suddenly, or make the token of the covenant more narrow and more limited than it was in the Old Testament. In fact, it's given not only to males, but to females. Men and women are baptized, and all those who are believers and their children receive the token of the covenant of grace, which is baptism. The Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. They're not excluded from the kingdom. Of such is the kingdom of God. And the Lord says here in the commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Did he mean to exclude the children of these nations? Wouldn't that leave out a great part of the nation? No, just as that would leave out a great part of the nation, but you see, just as they are citizens of the nation or commonwealth, they are also, for children of believers, members of the visible church. They belong to the church, and they are to receive the sign of membership of the church, which is baptism. And that brings us to the second point, which is the baptizing of disciples, believers and their children. The baptizing of disciples. Well, what is baptism? The Lord says, go ye therefore and teach or baptize or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, as you know, baptism is a sacrament, an ordinance of Christ that he appointed when he was here in this world, an ordinance that is to be continued to the end of the world. When he says, baptizing them, he then says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So a sacrament baptism is a sacrament, let's start to consider what a sacrament is. A sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So a sacrament is a sensible sign, a sign that you can sense, a sign that you can see. You see the water being sprinkled upon the child. That's something you can see. It's a sensible sign. But by these signs, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, the blessings of salvation, these are represented. They are pictured forth. They are sealed. These blessings are confirmed to believers, and they are applied to believers. So the sacraments are means of grace. They are channels of God communicating grace to believers. And as we've been saying, the sacrament, including the Lord's Supper, is also a mark of membership in the church. As the Confession of Faith puts it, I think the sacraments put a visible difference between those who are members of the visible church and those who are not. Now think of that. Circumcision was clearly a sign of membership in the Old Testament church, and baptism is a sign of membership in the New Testament church. David, when he was ready to fight Goliath, he was asking, who is going to kill this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He was uncircumcised. Yes, we know he's blaspheming God, but here's one of the proofs that he's not a member of the Church of God, the congregation of Israel. He's uncircumcised. And it's a very serious matter when a person refuses baptism. Abraham was commanded that he and his family receive circumcision, God said to him that the child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And how solemn it is to refuse baptism when you may have it, either for yourself or for your child. You are, as it were, cutting yourself off from the people of God. You can't claim to be a member of his church while you refuse baptism. So baptism is a mark of visible church membership, and as well as the sign of the formal admission into the visible church. The parents who bring their children to baptism, they're going to be asked, do you desire that your child would be formally admitted into the visible church through baptism? So it is the rite or sacrament of initiation or admission into the visible church with all its privileges. Now, baptism being a sign, it represents certain things. Being a seal, it confirms the blessings of the covenant. And being a means of grace, it is the channel that through which God conveys grace to believers. And baptism, then, being a sign, we have to ask, what does it signify? What does baptism represent? When you see the water sprinkled upon the child's head, you see a sign, and something is being pictured for you, illustrated to you. It's water being sprinkled upon the person. What does water do? We all know that water washes. As the Catechism says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water, when water is applied, there's a washing. There's the picture of washing, because that's what water does. And what does it wash away? Well, baptism is a picture of a washing away of sin. Remember when Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was going to be baptized, Ananias told him, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins spiritually. The baptism is a picture of the washing away of sin. It washes away the guilt of sin and the filth of sin. And as you know, the guilt of sin is the punishment that sin deserves. And baptism represents the blood of Christ removing our guilt and taking away the punishment that we deserve. We deserve God's wrath and curse, and Christ's blood washes away our guilt so that we're not liable to his wrath and curse anymore because our sins are forgiven by his blood. But baptism also represents the washing away of the filth of sin, this inward pollution within our souls, this corruption, the principle of evil and all the outward actions, the actual sins that proceed from it. And that is that washing away of the pollution or filth of sin is by the operation of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Water and the Spirit, that brings before us the spiritual cleansing, of the operation of the Spirit. And that is symbolized in baptism. When the water of baptism is sprinkled upon us, it is signifying, it is symbolizing the washing away of the filth of sin in our souls, so that we are regenerated. It's symbolizing regeneration. It's symbolizing sanctification. We read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." When a person is born again, that person is at the same time being washed, cleansed within. God is putting the grace of holiness within us, and he will enable us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So these are the blessings of the covenant of grace that baptism symbolizes. Baptism shows forth these blessings of salvation. It shows forth justification, putting away the guilt of our sins, pardon, and acceptance with God. It symbolizes sanctification and regeneration, cleansing away the filth of sin. It also symbolizes adoption into the family of God, because we are united to Christ, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Remember, baptism is the sacrament of the instrument of initiation, the admission into the privileges. And that's outward privileges, yes, but it's a symbol of spiritual privileges, belonging to the family of God, having right to all the privileges of the sons of God. God promises to believers to be their God and protect them, to give them the compassion of a father, to provide all their needs. Baptism is bringing before us these graces: justification, adoption, sanctification, eternal life, so that being brought to Christ, we have access to the fullness of salvation that he has purchased for his people. But that brings us to the very important point in baptism, and that is, it signifies and seals engrafting into Christ. And perhaps we should have mentioned this first, because that is perhaps one of the main point that baptism signifies and seals, and that is union with Christ. And we read about union, we believe, in the very commission of Christ. Union with Christ. Remember, union with Christ gives us access to the blessings of salvation. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In the name, yes, by the authority, in the strength of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the name, but also, as you've heard before, into the name. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is union, being introduced into the whole fullness of the grace of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. As Paul the Apostle writes to the Galatians, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the same formula of words, into, which is bringing before us union with Christ, union with God in Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples, his servants who preach his word, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Give them the seal of the covenant of grace, which confirms the believer's access into the whole fullness of the grace of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You see, believers, true believers, are united to Christ. And this union with Christ is sealed to them in their baptism. They get confirmation, their interest in Christ, and their share, participation in the blessings of salvation is confirmed to their minds. Their hearts are assured. The believer's interest in Christ and the blessings of salvation is confirmed. That's what the word seal means. The grace of God, the blessings of salvation, if we can say so, are authenticated to the believer through the seal of baptism. The promise of the covenant of grace is coming in baptism to the believer in bold letters. I will be a God to you. I will provide for you. I will save you. I will help you. So when you think of baptism, it's a sign and seal. And it confirms the believer's interest in the blessings of salvation. It assures our hearts that we receive these blessings. They belong to us. God is our God. We are his children. So baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal, as the Catechism says, our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, which we've already considered, and our engagement to be the Lord's. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a holy seal of the covenant of grace. And it must not be profaned by a careless participation of the sacrament. Though, again, we've already said the person applying or submitting to baptism enters voluntarily into an open and professed engagement to be the Lord's. And thus, there is a renouncing, a rejecting of Satan's kingdom, renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by submitting to baptism for yourself or presenting your child for baptism, you are telling the world, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A disciple submits to Christ. And a person who is baptized enters that engagement to be entirely the Lord's body and soul. How thankful we should be for the privilege and the obligation. Now, the obligation is binding us. It's pressing upon us. As someone has put it, the claims of the triune God are bear upon us with the weight of infinity to devote ourselves to him, to live for him. You can't escape the fact of baptism. If you've been baptized, if you apply for baptism, submit to baptism, you're baptized into the name, divine revelation, the claims of God, as well as the grace of God. Baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And before we move on, finally, to the third point, the grace of baptism, that is the grace that God conveys through baptism. We must remember that grace is not confined to the moment in which baptism is administered, but the person baptized is to seek that grace throughout the whole course of their lives to seek pardon, to seek sanctification, to seek the privileges of adoption, the assurance of that forgiveness and that state of grace, that assurance of eternal life. And so we come in the third place to consider what is the obligation of God's servants preaching the gospel, and indeed of those who are baptized, that they are to be taught, and the servants of the Lord are to go on teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So, this has been called the pastoral department of the ministry, that as soon as the converts have been baptized, the missionary department merges into the pastoral department, and the disciples are being further taught, and they are to seek greater insight into the teaching of the Lord. They are professing to submit to Christ, a whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And Christ is the great teacher, and he reveals by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Lord Jesus teaches us by his word, and if we're not reading his word, how can we profess him to be our teacher? And he has told us in his word that he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Yes, the ceremonial law, that's been set aside. We don't offer up sacrifices of goats and lambs, but we are to keep his law, and not as a covenant, not so that we can get the favor of God, but we keep his law in a way of righteousness as a guide to show us how to live our lives. The law of God is still to be obeyed, including the Sabbath day. Christians today will say, well, yes, the other commandments, we must obey them, but the Sabbath day, that's Old Testament. That's a Jewish law. How can that be when it's right in the middle of the Ten Commandments? If we're going to reject the fourth commandment, why don't we reject the fifth commandment? Children, honor thy father and thy mother. And the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is in the middle of the moral law, which is still to be kept. Remember, it's a creation ordinance. The Sabbath was to be kept by our first parents before there was even sin in the world, before the Mosaic law was given, before the institutions and ceremonies of the Old Testament. So the Lord is saying, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He has given us instruction throughout his whole word, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he's given us the Sermon on the Mount to show us the spirituality of the law. We're to keep his commandments and his word, not just outwardly, but inwardly from the heart. How we need grace, and we're to go to him for that grace to do so. Teaching them. The ministers of the gospel are to go on teaching and declaring the whole counsel of God. The whole word of God is to be preached. And indeed, all scripture is given of inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness, showing us what our duties are in home, in the church, in the workplace, in society, what our responsibilities are to the nation and to the civil magistrate, and all the ordinances of the house of God. Are you a disciple? You have been brought up in the church. Many of you have been baptized. Are you seeking to put into practice the instructions and the commandments that baptism obligates you to? We're to walk in the old paths, because the old paths are not just in the 1940s. The old paths go right to the beginning of creation. The whole word of God, we're to follow these old paths from ancient times, inspired by the God of eternity, following his commandments? Do we desire to know the teaching of the Lord? Do we desire to submit to all the precepts of Christ, the ordinances and his commandments? Do we desire to be true disciples, disciples indeed, to know the truth, that we would be among those who know the Lord? Rahab and Babylon, these nations, they are among those that know me, God says. If we know the Lord, we will love the Lord. We will serve him with all our heart. Oh, that will be our desire. Disciples indeed. And knowing the truth will make us free. And we experience more freedom when we submit to all the requirements of Christ. When we are willing to subject ourselves to all his ordinances, and we desire to keep his commandments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Do you desire peace? Who is there here that wants to be miserable? No one. You desire peace and happiness. Well, you only get it really when you follow Christ. That's the only way. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There may be crosses to bear, but he bears the heavy end of the cross. You may go through difficulties, but he will take away the anxiety. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He will be with his people all the days. Even in those dark days, you may feel that he's not with you, but he's with you even then, in the darkest trials that you go through. When you pass through the waters, he will be with you. He says, through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Only go to God in Christ. Trust in him. Rest upon him. Ask him to make you willing to take his yoke, and he will help you. He will be with you all the way through. May he bless his word. Let us pray.